You could turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 17. And while you're turning there, just to bring you up to speed a little bit about where we've been, if you were with us on Sunday, boy, we focused in on one of the high watermarks, not only of this chapter, but perhaps the whole book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Boy, by slowing down, taking a deep breath, and taking a look at this passage, we discovered that there is so much there. First, revealing the very character of our relationship with God in a vertical sense, that we don't approach God as fearful, cringing servants, but that God has given us the privilege, through the amazing grace of Jesus Christ, to approach Him as His friends. In fact, Jesus went on to define what that friendship was all about in John chapter 15, where He said, "You are my friends if you do all that I command you." Well, you know, some people say, well, that doesn't sound, you know, too much like a friendship. It sounds more like a master-servant kind of relationship. But if we take a step back and we realize the sum total, what Jesus commands us to do, it all comes together in a beautiful harmony. You know, I love what 1 John chapter 3 says about this. It says, "Beloved," in verse 21, it says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He has given us commandment. Now, he who keeps His commandments abides in Him and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He's given us." I love this because here we see that that friendship that we have with Jesus does impact our lives in a wonderful way. And you see this balance here. You know, Christianity isn't some big legalistic to do or to don't trip. It's not based on our performance for God, but rather God's performance on our behalf. His amazing grace is what makes us right with Him. Well, that amazing grace inevitably changes our lives. It changes the moral decisions that we make. It causes us to choose to honor God when we come to those fork-in-the-road decisions in life about whether we're going to take things into our own hands or whether we're going to trust God. And so this beautiful friendship that we see emphasized in that passage, and really when we take a look at Proverbs chapter 17, through that lens, we begin to discover something. God is all over relationships. He is the one who created relationships. Before He created anything, He had a relationship with Himself as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, enjoying the love relationship they had as members of that triunity together from eternity past. Being created in the image and likeness of God, we're created to relate to one another. And instinctively, we know that relationships are really what we're created for. I mean, stop and think about the most severe form of punishment you can give to anyone, short of capital punishment itself. What is it? It's solitary confinement. With relationships, we thrive and we grow. Without them, we wither and die. And there's a reason for that. We were made in the image and likeness of a relationship-oriented God. God has created us to have relationship, not only with Him, but also with others. And, you know, we see Proverbs 17 through that light. It really is all about the care and maintenance of this precious, priceless gift we call relationships. And so as we dive back in to our passage, I would just encourage you, as you read through Proverbs chapter 17, let's ask the Lord to not only talk to us in general about the compass heading that these relational inputs will give us from God's Word. Certainly, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure as far as relationships that are gone astray. But let's also ask the Lord to speak to us about the current condition of our relationships and what it means to align the way we do relationships with the way the Lord has designed us to do relationships. You know, when all else fails, read the instructions. Well, here we see instructions given to us about the most priceless, precious thing that we can ever engage in life, impacting other human beings, having a decided impact on those that we see around us, people that God has created in his image and likeness, people he has created to live forever. So let's take a look at this chapter through that light, and let's prepare our hearts with a word of prayer. Father, thank you that we have within your word such a beautiful picture, not only of what the ultimate priority in life is all about, pursuing relationships, healthy relationships, love relationships with one another, but I thank you, Lord, that that last line in 1 John chapter 3 is so powerful. We know that you're doing this work in us because of the Holy Spirit who is given to us, that you're teaching us to relate in a way that is completely contrary to our personalities, completely contrary to our priorities, completely contrary to our passions, that you want us to experience the love that we can receive from you, and not only receive from you, but having received it, relate it to others. God, help us to realize that we can fine-tune the way we do relationships according to your frequency, according to what you've designed relationship to be. And if we are off note, off beat in our relationships with others, I pray that we would be open to receive that correction, knowing that you want us ultimately to learn to love like you love. What high and holy callings we have here, Lord. Speak to us now and guide us into your truth, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our verse-by-verse teaching in Proverbs chapter 17, last time we left off verse 5, and jumping back into this chapter in verse 6, this theme of relationships begins pretty close to home. Notice what it says, "Children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children is their father." Now, the first insight into relationships that we get in this passage of Scripture is relationship served family style, the way God desires our relationships in our own homes to be, even in our extended homes, if you will. Notice it says, "Children's children are the crown of old men." I don't think that's a hard one to figure out. If you've ever been driving down the street and seen one of those "Ask Me About My Grandchildren" bumper stickers on the back of a car, if you're looking for an hour or two to kill, I highly suggest you do that. Ask them about their grandchildren. They'll bend your ear for quite a while. Maybe you've even heard people say, "Boy, my grandkids are so great. If I'd known how great grandkids were, I would have had them first." Well, you know, again, it's wonderful to see that, and there is a truth to that. I mean, when you see your children having children, and sometimes I think there's mixed motives in the joy that we have there. Maybe it's the joy of saying, "Well, see how you like it now," you know? maybe it's the joy of being able to spoil them senseless and sugar them up and then hand them back and make a stealthy retreat. But most importantly, we just realize that life is a race, but a race of a significant kind. It's a relay race. And we almost instinctively know that we haven't finished our leg in the race till we've handed that baton of faith on to that next generation. And so Solomon acknowledges that. Now notice it works both ways. Children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children is their father. Oh, remember back when you were knee-high to a grasshopper and all the adults in your life, first of all, looked like giants to you? Boy, I remember that. You know, not too long ago, I had the opportunity in a trip to California to go back to the house that we lived in when we had first moved back there. My dad was going to UCLA Law School and working for the state of California. And so we had this house on Military Avenue, and I was about, 3 years old when we moved in there. And my memories of this place were that it was like this giant palatial mansion. You know, I can remember, for instance, crawling up the little sideways crossbar on the gate in the backyard and just having to shimmy up this thing. And it was like rock climbing. I felt like I was climbing up the face of Everest just to flick that little thing over. I remember going there and just seeing this little tiny gate and going, "That can't be the same gate." You know, and seeing the backyard that seemed so huge and expansive to me as a little kid, and just seeing how tiny it was, this little tiny house, and it just seemed like a mansion to me. Well, if you can remember those times, you probably remember looking up to adults, and I mean, this is basically your pose. Wow, They are like giants. They know what's going on. They are the authority figures and so forth. And there's something about the way that we as kids look at our parents. You know, we don't know any different. You know, I think we're kind of like ducks that imprint on the first thing they see, and they think that's what life is all about. We imprint on our parents. We tend to think they've got it together. And there's certainly a time in our life where we think as kids that our parents can do no wrong. Now, it all balances out, because then when we're teenagers, we don't think they can do anything right. So, you know, it has a funny way of canceling itself out. But there is something in a child that wants to glory in their father. You know, my dad can whip your dad, or my dad's smarter than your dad, or, you know, you get into those debates because, boy, you know, he's your dad. You know, there's something good about that. I think it's something that God places in the hearts of us as children, because God wants us, in a sense, to look beyond our dads to our ultimate dad, to our ultimate Heavenly Father, the one that isn't great just because we're so small, or the one who isn't great just because we lack perspective and look at life through a child's eyes, but the one who truly is great. You know, and in that light, you who are dads out there, realize the high and holy calling that God has given to you, that He has called you to be a representative of who He is to His people with skin on. You know, when I do a wedding and we explain the responsibilities of husbands and wives, one of the things I will say to husbands is this: if the world wants to find out just how much Jesus sacrificially loves His people, they should be able to find out by observing your sacrificial love for your wife. Well, in the same way, you who are given the privilege of being a dad, a father, are given that opportunity to your own children, to be a living representation of our Heavenly Father. And what a wonderful thing, you know, for our kids to be able to glory in that relationship. Wow, that seems like a heavy order, Scott, you know, for my kids to glory in me. Well, the surest way you can make sure that that happens is not to puff yourself up or present yourself as their answer, but instead to be the one that points them to the true and living God. To be able to say to your children, if you see anything good in me, it's because of what God has done in my life. You know, to feed our children on the Word. Sometimes we really underestimate the power of that. But when our children are looking at us and they're imprinting on us, and, you know, childhood is where life makes up its mind. You know, if we can not only share God's Word, but consistently model God's Word, and when we fall short of God's Word, demonstrate the honesty that comes from a real relationship with God in our family, I guarantee you, you might not see the fruit of this immediately, but you will see that fruit. You will see that sooner or later, your kids are going to remember those times where they saw God in you, and I can't think of any greater manifestation of glory than that. Well, again, this idea of relationships, family style, and this idea of being an example dovetails with our next proverb here. Verse 7 says, "Excellent speech is not becoming to a fool, much less lying lips to a prince." Now, notice what's being described here. What this passage means, if you want to sum it up, you want to write a little label on this passage, is this: walk your talk. Don't just talk about God with your lips. Show God's presence within your life with your life. Now, notice, excellent speech is not becoming to a fool. You know, the idea of foolishness, the idea of wasting your time, the idea of investing yourself in things that just don't really matter. There's all kinds of people who do that, and they talk the God talk at the same time. Oh, doesn't that drive you crazy? You know, when people want to indict Christianity in our culture, one of the first words that comes to mind is hypocrite. And, you know, a hypocrite is one of those don't do as I say, don't do as I do as I say kind of individuals. Well, that's what's being warned about here. You can have excellent speech. I mean, you can know the Bible backwards and forwards. You can have a 5-point whammy that can put even the most rabid, frothing in the mouth atheist back on his heels and acknowledging, wow, you're really sharp in all of this. But if it's not changing your life, well, that is pretty worthless. Notice, dovetailing with this, we see the statement, much less lying lips to a prince. Do you realize that we are princes and princesses in God's family? Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, 1 John chapter 3 says, that we should be called the sons of God. We are God's dearly loved sons and daughters. He says, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. You and I are given the high and holy calling of being a part of God's forever family. If we are the sons and daughters of a king, you know what that makes you and me? A prince or a princess. So in this light, this passage kind of jumps off the page at us. Lying lips should not be on the agenda for an individual that is a prince or a princess in the kingdom of God. And sometimes I think one of the reasons that we fall into things like lying, and you know, let's face it, the reason that we lie, some people have called lying social lubricant. You know, they will even say that lying is really important because if we didn't lie to each other, we'd probably kill each other. Well, you know, I think that might, in a sense, have a measure of truth in terms of little white lies that we tell one another. If someone, you know, strolls into your office wearing a lime green leisure suit circa 1972 and asks you, how do I look? You know, maybe the not so nice thing to say would be the absolute unvarnished truth. Who lets you out of the house looking like that? Yeah, I mean, you can destroy somebody with your words. And, you know, some people destroy people with their words and they say, well, I'm just being honest. I'm just being honest. Well, maybe, but you're being a little brutal at that time. You know, there's a way to communicate to somebody that, well, you know, what you're doing right now just isn't going to get you where you need to be. But let me share something constructive about how maybe you can change that. And I found that if you decide to go the extra mile and speak the truth in love, you don't have to fall back on the old social lubricant of lies. Sometimes we tell lies just to defend ourselves, just to get ourselves out of tough situations. You know, maybe God has you in that tough situation for a reason. Maybe God has some lessons he wants to teach you in the middle of all of that. But it's got to begin with honesty, you see. Lying lips are not fitting for a prince. And I think the more we understand who we really are in the eyes of God, that we aren't just some sort of cruddy, defective creatures, you know, skittering about in this, you know, awful dark place we call earth. We're not just another rat in the rat race, so to speak, but that God has called us to a higher and a holy calling. You know, if we knew exactly how God sees us, and what he desires for us, maybe, just maybe, we wouldn't be so inclined to fall back into worldly things, worldly methods of getting along, like lying lips. Bottom line is this. Man, walk your talk. Let your behavior live up to your high and holy calling as a believer in Christ. Well, I love what Simon Peter said about this. You know, you want to find out how you can be effectively used in the kingdom of God, to build up the people of God. I love what Peter says here. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, we read, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but," catch this, "being examples to the flock." You know, in other words, when we share God's word with people, you know, we should have this, you know, don't just listen to me, see the difference Jesus has made in my life. Let my life speak to you. You know, your life doesn't lie. You know, sooner or later, your life is going to tell a story your lips are either going to confirm or deny. But if we decide that we're going to be an example, Not necessarily of a person who's always perfect, but when we fall, when we stumble, we're going to be the first ones to admit it. We're not going to put on the deflector shield and say, well, you're no great shakes either. Instead, we're going to be open to that kind of correction. Boy, God can use us. This is a call, in a sense, to biblical integrity. And in light of biblical integrity, boy, verse 8 is an interesting verse indeed. It says, a present is a precious stone in the eye of its possessor. Wherever he turns, he prospers. You know, this, I have to quite say frankly, is one of those verses that really disappoints me as far as how some translators will render this verse. You know, they will say, well, this present here, this precious stone, wherever he turns, he prospers. Some modern translations will even translate the word present, a bribe. You know, that if you bribe people, grease the right palms, then you're going to get where you need to go. And they will go, and these commentators will go on to, you know, extensive backflips about, well, it's not really endorsing all of this. It's just recognizing a reality, you know, and Solomon as a king was probably aware of how, you know, all the, you know, the little, underlings, you know, took care of each other and so on. Well, you know, I don't think we have to jump handsprings when we understand what this passage is really saying. I don't think a bribe is in view here at all, and there's a reason for that. You know, this statement, a present is a precious stone in the eyes of its possessor. The word precious stone there is really interesting in Hebrew. In John Gill's commentary, he renders this in the Hebrew, precious stone as a gift of grace. That's what it literally means in Hebrew. Now, when we put this into this passage starts making a lot more sense. A present is a gift of grace in the eyes of its possessor. Wherever he turns, he prospers. You know, when we see it in this light, we're not talking about bribery here. We're not talking about playing fast and loose morally, and the end justifies the means, and, you know, you got to know, you know, whose palms to grease to get ahead in this light. No, when we understand what is being referred to there, I think a far more likely translation of what's going on here is a call to practice generosity. Not to bribe people, but to be a person who is generous in their dealings with others. Who looks at their relationships with other people, not so much for what they can get out of that relationship, but for what they can give in that relationship. And you know, the wonderful thing about this is that when we decide that when we interact with others, we're not in it for ourselves, we're in it to bless someone else. You know, when we are in a place where we find ourselves where we need a little bit of blessing, a little bit of help, that track record of being a blessing to others is going to turn around and pay tremendous dividends within our lives. You know, I love what Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 25 says about this. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. You know, I think, you know, if you want to bring it down to a very practical and verifiable principle in life, you want to see this principle about being generous to others ending up being a blessing to you, causing you to prosper wherever you go. Can I ask you a question about a very sensitive issue among believers, probably one you've probably never heard discussed in church, but probably needs to be dealt with in church? Can I ask you a question? What kind of a tipper are you? What kind of a tipper are you? When you go out to eat, right, are you one of those people that looks at the bill and you get out the calculator and you're going, well, let's see here. They were a little short on bringing the water, so I'm going to deduct 2% for that. And, you know, the Ritz crackers they had here were a little stale. And I don't know, that guy kind of gave me stink eye when I mentioned that I was going to leave a track for him as a tip. And, you know, the last time, you know, when I... Well, 2% tip, I think that's pretty good. Oh, man. You know, if you're one of those people that goes out to eat after church, you know, bless your heart. I just think it's wonderful when believers can't get enough fellowship with one another. But if you're going to be one of those people that goes out to eat after church and you're going to take up, like, say, 3 or 4 tables in the section that your wait person is looking at, realize something. You're taking up space from them you know, might seem comfortable and nice for you, but think about it from their point of view. Instead of having three different tables to deal with and to perhaps benefit from, they've only got one. And if you don't make up for that by being generous in your tipping, man, I'll tell you what, all the God talk, right, that this wait staff overhears while you're doing your thing, you know, there, if they come back and they find like a 5% tip or something like that, they're going to remember. They're going to remember that. And I guarantee you, I have come across so many people that worked in food service, and I, you know, again, sensitive issue for me because I did work in food service, you know, who will say, oh man, I'd never go to church. Those Christians are the worst customers you'll ever have. You know, they take up all this time. They hang out for hours and hours, can't get another table in, and then they just leave nothing as a tip. May that be far from us. You know, Frank Sinatra once said, he was asked the secret of success. You know what Frank Sinatra said the secret of success was? Two things. Remember people's names and be a big tipper. Yeah, why is that the secret of success? Well, if you have a restaurant that you like to frequent, you know, you like the food, you like the atmosphere, you know, you like going, you like the view or whatever, do yourself a favor. Don't leave the 15% tip. Don't even leave a 20% tip. Be doubly good to that wait staff. I mean, leave them a 25% tip. You know, when I go out to eat with my brother in California, he has some restaurants he likes to go to, and man, that guy is a big tipper. I mean, he will go 30%. Sometimes, if they get him the right table and all this stuff. So I've seen him give a 50% tip on a bill. And I said, 50%? You know, what are you doing here? He goes, don't worry, I always get it back. I always get it back. You know how you get it back? Those people will remember you, but they'll remember you in a positive way. And if you want to make sure you're not having to sit around for 20 minutes to get a table, be a good tipper. If you want to make sure that nobody's going to spit in your salad because they've seen you in action before, be a big tipper. You know, if you're a big tipper, I guarantee you the wait staff is not going to look at you and roll their eyes and go, oh, here they come. They're going to fight over who gets to be your waiter there. And I guarantee you, you're going to get excellent service. You know, I have found that if you're a good tipper, you're always going to get it back. Probably more back to you than you could have ever dreamed before. And even more importantly, what you're saying to those people by tipping like that is that I care about you. You know, I appreciate the fact that you're serving me right now. I appreciate the fact that I'm not going to have to do the dishes tonight, that you guys are going to take care of that for me. You know, I appreciate the fact that you're making a sacrifice. And I appreciate the fact that you've been on your feet all day and that you've probably been dealing with a bunch of very difficult, demanding individuals that have done nothing but give you stink eye and all that. I appreciate that. And I, catch this, want to be different. Don't tell them. Show them. You know, and I think this is what Solomon is getting at here. A present is a grace gift in the eyes of its possessor. Wherever he turns, he prospers. You know, if you decide to do that, I guarantee you, you are not only going to be a blessing to other people, you're going to be the exception to that rule. And I guarantee you, if you leave a 40% tip and a track, chances are they might read that track. But you're also going to be blessed yourself. Yeah, and sometimes it's going to come back to you tangibly, and sometimes it won't. I guess what I'm saying is, don't be a stinking cheapskate. And if you are a stinking cheapskate, please don't let the people at the restaurant you're being a stinking cheapskate at know you come to this church. Tell them you go to some other church. God will honor you for that. You know, like we say, Proverbs, man, it gets us into some pretty practical territory here. And it kind of comes back to what 1 John 3:16 and following says. Beloved, let us not love in word or in tongue or in leaving a tract, but in deed and in truth. That's what God's looking for from his people. Well, verse 9, he who covers a transgression seeks love. But he who repeats a matter separates friends. Now, this is a fascinating proverb because it tells you that in any situation where a transgression takes place, the word transgression there isn't the idea of, say, some accidental sin or, wow, I just didn't even realize. No, this is one of those ones where you cross the line. You cross the line and you know you cross the line. You don't have any excuse for it. Well, when that happens, you know, there's a couple of different ways that people can respond to that. When someone blows it and they blow it and there's no excuse for it, some people will cover a transgression. Why? Because they're seeking love. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that when people blow it, we should just get into cover-up jobs and, you know, try to put lipstick on the pig and things like this. No, what it means is this. We want to deal with the situation and deal with it honestly. We want to deal with it scripturally. But that doesn't necessarily mean that we have to broadcast everything that's gone down publicly. You know, there are some people who believe that when somebody blows it, we need to make them a flaming example. And we need to, you know, again, you know, do this so that people won't follow their bad example and things like this. Well, you can do that, and churches do that. But sometimes I think we got to ask ourselves a question. What's the motive? What are you seeking when you do that? When you yourself know someone who's really blown it and really blown it bad, and that urge to share comes up, right? Ask yourself the question, what's the motive behind that? Is it because I love that person? Is it because I love the person I'm sharing with? Or is it because I've got an itch that only sharing some gossip is going to be able to scratch? You know, the story is told of three pastors who got together because they wanted to be accountable to one another. And you know, these pastors decide, you know, we're going to be really honest with each other and transparent, and we all struggle, and we just really want to be accountable to one another. And the first one says, well, you know, my problem is, man, I just got this lust problem. You know, I just can't look at the ladies in my congregation without thinking lustful thoughts. And man, it's just really bad. And I hope you guys will pray for me. And the other two guys go, oh, brother, we'll pray for you. That's terrible. This other guy goes, oh, man, I have this gambling problem. And it's gotten so bad, you won't believe it. But last Sunday, I took the offering down to the casino and I blew it on the slot machine. Oh, man, brother, we'll pray for you. Man, that is just, oh, that must have just been horrible to be overcome like that. And the third pastor is sitting there, and he's sort of staring at the ground. He's looking back and forth, and he's kind of getting sweaty. And he said, well, brother, don't you have something that you want to share with us? And the guy goes, I got this terrible problem with gossip, and I got to get out of here. Well, what's the motive for sharing? You know, sometimes people say, well, do you know what brother so-and-so did? You know, some people will come to me from another church. Do you know what's going on at our church? One of the questions I will ask them is, well, why do you think I need to know? Well, because, you know, I just, you know, I don't need to know. And you don't need to know. Notice he who covers a transgression seeks love. You know, if you want to put an end to the scourge of loose lips sinking ships in the body of Christ, make sure that what you share with other people comes out of love. You don't share because you're building yourself up. You know, isn't that funny how sometimes we like to dish the dirt on other people because, you know, almost in the back of our minds say, but in contrast, you know, I don't do that. I didn't run down to the Desert Diamond Casino. Don't you think I'm a wonderful person? You know, it's just pride turned inside out. It's just the flesh turned inside. Well, I'm sharing this because it's very concerning, you know. And I feel like I need to get on the internet and discuss these things. You know, there are these clowns, and I use the word advisedly, on the internet, because it's almost comical what they do, that devote themselves to a website where they do nothing but criticize a particular pastor. Now, does that pastor deserve criticism? I don't know. Sometimes people will say, you know, there's this website and it's all about Calvary chapels and stuff like that. Did you see what they said? I said, no, I don't. You know, there's this one website. They say, oh, yeah, it's got all the dirt on this and this and this and so on. Have you read that? No. You know, I will tell you, I never, ever go on those websites. Ever. Because the motive of sharing isn't love. It's getting clicks. It's getting hits on the internet. It's being somebody. It's saying, oh, aren't we the spiritual one? You know, God just goes, no. He who covers a transgression seeks love. Here's the bottom line. If you see your brother stumbling, deal with that brother or sister just like you would want to be dealt with if you were the one who was doing the stumbling. Now, in my mind, that isn't a get-out-of-jail-free card for sinful, licentious behavior. If I was stumbling, if I was fine by doing something that was dishonoring to God, and one of you guys saw me doing it, I would consider it a kindness to be corrected. Because if you share with me and I correct it, maybe, just maybe, I will avoid being taken to God's woodshed. Because when he corrects you, man, oh man, does he correct you. You know, there's nothing wrong with talking about that, but, you know, what you do after that? You know, do you share it with 13 of your closest personal friends? You know, do you go on from there? No, we don't need to do that. You know, again, he who covers a transgression seeks love, especially when it's a transgression that has been launched at you. You know, it's one thing to say, oh, you know, this person did this in this church, and it's all kind of at arm's length. But when, you know, the arrow is aimed at you, not to turn around and respond in kind, not to turn around and say, well, there are no great shakes either, and give, you know, a laundry list of reasons why they're defective, you know, as long as your arm. No, you know, we don't want to do that. And notice what happens when we do, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. You know, we think, oh, I'll just share it with one other person. Well, if you want to destroy relationships, go ahead. You know, you want to bring all this stuff out and air it out in public, you know, have at it. But realize that you're not bringing people together, you're tearing them down. And ask yourself the question. You know, in any conflict, there's three sides. Did you know that? Your side, my side, and the right side. The right side is God's side. In any conflict, I don't want to be on my side. I don't want to be on your side. I want to be on God's side. And God is always on the side of righteous reconciliation. That's what he's all about. So very important for us to understand that. If we repeat a matter, we just end up destroying relationships. And, you know, once again, the bottom line behind this passage is this. You know, sometimes when we're hurt, sometimes when people do us wrong, we'll say things like, well, you know, I'll forgive them, but I'll never forget. I'll never forget. I can forgive them, but I'm never going to forget it. Boy, what a worldly philosophy that is. What a self-destructive philosophy that is. How much better, how much more liberating to say in a situation, especially when you've been hurt personally, you know what, Lord, I want to forgive in this situation like I'd want to be forgiven. I want to forgive, Lord, the way you forgive me. I want to learn how to do that. And when you pray that prayer, I guarantee you are on the path to some tremendous growth. Because there are a few things that you and I will go through in life that are a greater challenge than not to return evil for evil, especially when that evil's been directed at us, especially when someone really hits you in a place that is really tender, that really pushes your buttons, that really was uncalled for. Don't descend to their level. You know, you can only roll in the mud with a pig so long before you figure out the pig's enjoying himself. You don't have to be that way. You can rise above. You can forgive that person. You can deal with that person the way that God does. And, you know, when we think about God's forgiveness, boy, there's this beautiful passage in the book of Micah chapter 7 that talks about how God forgives us. In verse 18, it says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. It's been said that God not only casts all of our sins into the depths of the sea, he puts up a no fishing sign. He doesn't want us going back to those things and dredging things up. Now, he wants us to deal with things. He wants us to deal with them honestly and forthrightly. He wants us to speak the truth in love to one another and to encourage one another to love and good deeds. Don't get me wrong on that at all. But ask yourself a question. The next time you're in one of those situations where you know someone's transgressed, or maybe even someone's transgressed against you, would you want God to forgive you the way you're practicing forgiveness in this situation? Because sooner or later, I think you're going to experience that. God will teach you about forgiveness one way or the other. He's going to show you just what a liberating thing it is to say, okay, God, in and of myself, I can't forgive this person, but I'm willing for you to forgive him through me. Please, through your Holy Spirit's power, just give me that grace and love. And as many times you got to pray that prayer, as many times as just, oh, that really bugs me, I just want to get even kind of a thing. As many times as that has to happen, you know, don't let the flesh overcome the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life. Let the Holy Spirit give you the power to rise above for sure. But, you know, again, the other side of it is this. When someone transgresses against us, and maybe it's something that doesn't directly apply to us, you know, are we going to be part of the problem or part of the solution? Are we going to bite and devour one another? Or are we going to build each other up? And decide, insofar as it depends on you, Romans 12 says, to live at peace with all men, and you'll never go wrong. Verse 10, rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows on a fool. You know, each and every one of us, no matter how too cool for school you might think you are, right? Sooner or later, you are going to be rebuked. Sooner or later, we are all going to stumble and fall, and we're going to have no excuse for it. You know, I mean, there are those times where we can justify what we're doing and all this other stuff, and it's just funny how God provides the rebukes. You know, I remember the classic rebukes I've received in my walk with Christ, very early on in my walk with the Lord. You know, here I am, the born-again Christian in this house full of atheists, and, you know, they're watching me like a hawk and all this stuff, and you know, I remember going to a Dodger game. They played the Cincinnati Reds. And, you know, I was able to go down before the game. And, you know, I got a baseball at batting practice, you know, and it's great, you know, Major League Baseball and all that stuff. And Pete Rose, when he was playing for the Reds, before, you know, he'd signed anything and everything and all of his problems he had, Pete Rose was there. You know, all-star, you know, this tremendous hitter and all this stuff. And I was a Dodger fan, right? But here's Pete Rose, you know, this surefire Hall of Famer. Didn't know how that was going to turn out. But lo and behold, I'm standing there going, hey, Pete, could you sign this? And he looks at me and does a double take, and he comes over, sure. And he signs it. Get a Pete Rose autographed baseball. Man, for me, that was something. I mean, so much so that you know, I went the extra. I wasn't really one of those collectible kind of guys, but I went and I got this case for my baseball, my Pete Rose baseball. You know, this plastic case where I could display it, you know, make sure it wasn't going to get messed up, you know, because here it is, you know. I mean, my kids are going to get this someday and they'll be millionaires or something. I don't know what I was thinking. But anyway, I remember going to my room one day and I looked up in the corner. There was something wrong with this picture. I couldn't put my finger on it first. Now, I looked up in the corner of my room again, and there was my plastic case. But my Pete Rose baseball, that was so pristine white that it would glow in the dark, was now covered with mud. And I went over and I looked, and here it was. It was all chewed up. It was covered in mud. You couldn't even recognize the autograph anymore. And I knew what had happened. My punky little brother wanted to play catch with one of his friends. And he went in there, and they couldn't find a baseball. So they took my Pete Rose baseball out in the backyard right after it rained in Southern California, and they played baseball with this thing, and they completely ruined my ball. Well, as a member of the Big Brothers Union, I had only one alternative, and that was to chase my brother down and make sure that he would know in no uncertain terms that this sort of thing would never happen again. So I came running down the hall, and I was like, Eric, and he started to scramble away, and I tackled him, and I got him down on the couch, and I was about to give him what every big brother would do in that situation. Well, my dad walks in. My dad is a non-believer. Right? My dad, who I was praying for every day to come to Christ, my dad looks at this, and he sees his middle son and his youngest son in this particular pose, and he put two and two together, and he said this, is this any way for a man who claims to follow the Lord to behave? And he walked out of the room. And I'm like, but there's my beef roast baseball God, and I just get, oh. You know, I realized something. My dad was right. Painfully right. It just hurt me like no tomorrow that I couldn't do what every big brother in that situation would do. But it was a word of rebuke that I never forgot. He was right, and I was wrong. My dad, who didn't know the Lord at all, was more spiritual at that moment than I was. And the question was I going to wait for him to walk out of the room and then do what I was going to do anyway? Or was I going to learn from that rebuke? Oh, isn't that what always comes up? When we've messed up, not only have we messed up, we've been caught in the act, right? And someone goes, that's not right. What is our response going to be? Well, rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows on a fool. You know, the thing I've discovered is this. When it comes to rebukes, you can either learn from it and move on and grow through it, or you can groan about it. I've discovered something. God will bring about the same set of circumstances over and over again if it's something we flunk spiritually. You know, if we're not getting the message, he's going to cause it to happen again. That's why I've learned not to be angry when the airline loses my luggage. Because I know if I get angry and take it out on customer service, then the next time I fly, they're going to lose it again. God's going to make sure it happens. I'm just like, Lord, I just want to learn from this. Let patience have its perfect work so I can be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. And I don't want this to happen again. Pretty lousy reason, right? Not to get upset. But it's a reason. You know, you can build from there. You know, I would rather have a rebuke, a adverse set of circumstances, being called out for some character flaw on my part, be something where I go, got it, get it, good. You know, I'm going to learn from this. I'm going to change some things in my life. You know, I'm going to apologize to the people I need to apologize to, and I'm going to move on instead of just doing the duck and cover. Because when we do the duck and cover, we might immediately get out of that rebuke. But boy, there's another blow coming, and another, and another, and another, and another, and another. And we're going to find out one way or the other, how we respond to these things, whether we're a wise man or whether we're a fool. I don't want to waste my life being a fool, and neither do you. So, you know, again, all of us are going to be rebuked. What are we going to do with it? Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. What does it say? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor let your heart faint when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as a father, the son in whom his heart delights. You know, better to understand that this is another example, another proof positive. You belong to the Lord. Rejoice in that, that it's an opportunity to grow. You don't have to just groan. You can grow through all of that. And as you grow through all of that, you're going to discover that God's grace is going to have more and more of a part of your life. Beautiful. But the choice of how these things are going to turn out is up to us. We can't avoid times we're going to be rebuked, but we do have control over how we're going to respond to that rebuke. Well, some people make it their habit not to respond well to rebukes. Look at verse 11. An evil man seeks only rebellion. Therefore, a cruel messenger will be sent against him. Now, rebellion. What is rebellion? Rebellion is basically saying, I'm going to do what I want, when I want, how I want to do it. And nobody's going to tell me any different. I'm going to do my thing, man. I am the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. Well, you know where that comes from, right? That rebellious spirit. It comes from the first rebel. You know who the first rebel was? Satan. Yeah, in the book of Isaiah, we're told exactly what motivated Satan at his fall. In Isaiah chapter 14, in verse 12, it says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. how you're cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you've said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Satan rebelled against God. He thought he could be God. He thought he could take God's place. He makes five I will statements here. God makes one, no, you won't, and it's over. Now, interesting. There are those who follow in Satan's footsteps. There are those who look at, say, what the Bible has to say about life, and they say, well, we'll see about that. You know, they look at the Ten Commandments, and they see the Ten Suggestions. And maybe I'll do that, maybe I won't. I think I know a little bit more about all this than these other people do. Well, when you do that, when you decide you're going to take your life into your hands rather than submit your life to God's good, acceptable, and perfect will, there's going to be consequences. And this one is kind of a doozy when you think about it. It says, an evil man seeks only rebellion, therefore a cruel messenger will be sent against him. You know, the Septuagint translation of the Bible, the first translation of the Hebrew Scriptures into the Greek, renders this phrase a cruel messenger in a very vivid way. It says, a pitiless angel shall be sent against him. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think this gives us an insight into one of the creepiest passages you'll find in the whole New Testament. One of the creepiest passages you'll ever find. It's found in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You can read this on your own time. But in Corinth, there was a man that was involved with sexual immorality that was so gross, it even made the Gentiles sick. And the church didn't deal with it. You know, they kind of puffed themselves up and said, oh, well, we are so hip and with it into grace that even this guy whose particular form of immorality is just so disgusting that it's not even named among the Gentiles, we're so hip and cosmopolitan and with it, we're going to just kind of look the other way. And Paul said, I can't believe you guys haven't mourned, but here's what we're going to do. I'm going to turn this guy over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. Now, you might be saying, oh, Pastor Scott, what does it mean to have your spirit turned over to Satan for the destruction of your flesh? You know what? I don't know. And I don't want to know. And you don't want to know. Probably the best explanation of that is, remember the story of Job? How God, and Job got into this, or God and Satan got into this debate about Job. And God says, have you ever considered my servant Job? No one like him. He turns from evil and embraces the good. And Satan goes, well, no wonder he does. You put a hedge about him and all that he has. And he can't touch him. You take that hedge away, you let me have at his stuff. Take it all away, he'll curse you to your face. Now, this idea that God had put a hedge around Job may be what we're discussing here with this idea of a person being given over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. You know, there's a spiritual battle that goes on around us all the time. We don't see it with our eyes, but we experience the consequences of it in this life. And you know, I'm really looking forward to when I stand before the Lord and he shows me the heavenly replay of my life. Because I'm going to see, not only through human eyes what happened in my life, I'm going to see what was going on in the spiritual realm when things were going down in my life. And I guarantee you, there is a battle going on. The principalities and powers of darkness, Ephesians chapter 6 speaks of this. And the power of God. And, you know, some people say, oh, you know, Satan and his angels are after me. A third of the angels fell with Satan, and he's got them all organized into ranks and divisions, and this battle's going on. Well, you know, that's all true, but here's a bit of good news for you. One-third of the angels fell with Satan, according to Revelation chapter 12, but two-thirds didn't. Two-thirds didn't. That means that even concerning angels, Satan's outgunned 2-1. I kind of like those odds, especially when he who dwells in me is greater than he that's in the world. Jesus himself is looking after me. But if I decide to rebel against God, if I decide, well, you know, it's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission, and I'm going to do my thing, well, one of the ways I think God deals with that is just to say, all right, You want to go out in the world? You want to play by Satan's rules? You want to see what the powers of darkness are all about? Go ahead. I'm going to let you have what you want. You know, it's been said there's two great tragedies in life, not getting what you want and getting it. And when someone decides to walk away from God and rebel against the Lord, man, hoo-wee. You know, I've just heard story after story after story of individuals who did that, and they come limping back and say, man, I didn't know how good I had it until I got out there in the world and found out what it was like to try to survive in this world without Satan. You know what? If you decide to rebel against God like Satan, here's the bottom line. You're going to get Satan-like results. You're going to experience his side of things. And let me tell you, as much as he tries to tempt us and persuade us and say, oh man, it'll feel so good, and just come over to my side, and you're so wonderful, we'll be pals forever, and you know, we'll put on sympathy for the devil, and yeah, you know, great, you know. He doesn't love you. He loathes you. He wants to destroy you. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And he'll play you for a sucker every time if you decide to walk away from God. Here's the bottom line. Don't walk away. Don't walk away from God. You know, the single best piece of spiritual warfare advice I can give to anyone is found in the book of James, chapter 4. You know, there's all these books that are written on spiritual warfare, and all these people talk about their experiences and, you know, how they had to plead the blood or things. I never see the phrase plead the blood in Scripture. You know, or you have to pray through our 12 steps of deliverance in order, by the way, because if you take them out of order, then you're not going to get delivered. You know, all these weird things, like come to our meeting and we're going to do exorcisms for Christians, and if you throw up in a bucket, then you're going to be delivered from that, you know, habit. I kid you not, this wind of doctrine was big time a few years ago. It's kind of blown out now because it doesn't work, but I guarantee you, it's coming back around again. You know, the goofy thing is that there's no error like an old error, and it'll be back. So the next time someone tries to get you going on, you know, their discernment or their deliverance ministry or something, remember what the book of James says about this. Keep it simple. Keep it focused. James chapter 4 and verse 7 says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, it tells me something. The devil's a resistible foe. I can resist him and he will flee. How do I resist the devil? Verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. I think Greg Laurie put it in a great way when he said, when the devil comes and knocks on your door, send Jesus to answer it. You know, I'm here to tell you something. As cool as you might think that you are, the devil doesn't find you the least bit intimidating at all. No matter how many Bible verses you know, no matter how many mission trips you've been on, he can make short work of you or me in a New York minute. But James says as well, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons believe and tremble. That word tremble literally means the hair on the back of their neck stands up when they think about God. So send Jesus to answer it. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Maybe it's going to mean that you got to deal with some stuff in your life. James chapter 4 and verse 8 says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. What does it mean to humble yourself? It doesn't mean to say, oh God, I'm the worst of the worst of the worst. It means just going, God, this is a battle too big for me. You handle it. You take control of this. Not my will, but yours be done. And God is going to deliver you. Well, verse 12. Let a man meet a bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. Now, notice this contrast here. I don't know if you read in the paper, saw on the internet this week. This poor lady is finishing a marathon up in Oregon, in the wood country up there. And she's like about a mile from the finish line, comes over this ridge, and lo and behold, there's a little baby bear cub right in the middle of the trail that she is running on. It just wandered out of the woods. It saw her, and it startled the bear cub, and the bear cub ran up the tree. Well, the next thing this woman knows, she is flat on her back because Mama Bear saw that the baby bear was startled, and whap! Gave this woman a crack upside the head like you wouldn't believe. The woman was smart enough to play dead, right? Just go limp and play dead. And, you know, the mama bear kind of bit her around the neck a little bit and then, you know, moved on. But lo and behold, she got out of it. The only thing she got out of it was her cheek was broken by the initial whack that bear gave her. You do not want to meet a mother bear robbed of her cubs. You really don't. I remember us going on a vacation in Yellowstone National Park. You want to talk, you know, have you heard of the Darwin Awards? You heard of the Darwin Awards they give out every year? It's given to people that are to be rewarded for, you know, again, taking themselves out so that they can't pass their stupid genes on to the rest of the species. You know, we saw, they'd be the nominee for me of the Darwin Awards. We were driving on this road in Yellowstone, and you go through Yellowstone, and you know, obviously, there's bears there, and, you know, they come out and they beg and stuff like that. There's this Winnebago in front of us, right? And these people stop, and on one side of the Winnebago are these baby bears. On the other side of the Winnebago is Mama Bear. But they don't see Mama Bear. They get out of the Winnebago. They go over to the baby bears, and they're trying to get pictures with the baby bear, right? And Mama Bear is coming around the backside of the Winnebago. We're like, oh, my gosh. Well, fortunately, they got back inside before Mama Bear could do her thing. But when you're dealing with a bear, you're dealing with a pretty intimidating creature there. Let a man meet a bear robbed of her cubs. Now, get that vivid picture in your mind. Mama Bear really upset rather than a fool in his folly. Now, why is it better to meet a mama bear? Well, a mama bear is somewhat rational. A fool in his folly, not rational at all. You know, and what's being portrayed here is people that get angry when the truth comes out. When an individual described here as a fool in his folly, an individual maybe who is foolish enough to think that God is only God here in church, and as soon as you leave those double doors, he's not interested in your life anymore, that's foolish, right? Someone who's foolish enough to say, well, you know, God's busy managing the universe. He won't care what I'm doing over here. Now, that's foolish. You know, again, when you catch a fool in their folly, when they start to realize that I've done something really stupid and there's no excuse for it, you know, it's funny how we go on the defensive, right? Yeah, you've maybe felt that before. Someone points out something, someone catches you in the act of doing something you're not very proud of, and what's our first reaction? Well, you're no great shakes either. You know, I see you do this and this and this, and we try to change the subject. Well, the anger that comes up, you know, is what's in view here. And you know, when I find myself in a situation where I'm dealing with someone, especially about spiritual issues, and they're getting angry. You ever gotten into that setting, that situation? Where someone is just really upset, and you know, the more you talk about God, the more upset they get, and their face is getting red, and all this other stuff. And what about, you know, the person in India you never heard? And what about the, you know, this other stuff? You know, you can go with that and try to out-anger them, and you'll never win. But my suggestion to you is this. Don't feed the anger. Turn away the anger. Proverbs 15 and verse 1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You know, maybe one of the most important things you can have in your tool bag when you're dealing with people that are upset and angry about spiritual things is just this simple question. Why are you so angry? What is it about talking about God that makes you so angry? Has there been someone in your life who stood for the things of God, represented God, who did you wrong? Man, sometimes people just look like you hit them with a brick because they're all ready for you to give them your 5-point apologetics whammy, or, you know, tell them they're a heathen and they're going to the greatest weenie roast in the world and you're glad they're going. They want to see you respond with the same kind of anger that they got going. But when you turn around and you actually express to them that you care about them, you care about them enough to ask them a question. You know, what's going on? Why does talking about God make you so upset? What's happened in your life that's brought you to that place? And then, catch this, listen to them. Just listen to their story. Boy, that's a soft answer. And it not only can turn away wrath, but by being maybe the exception to the rule, caring enough about that person to listen to what they have to say. Maybe, just maybe, you're going to get a hearing for sharing the truth about God in return. Well, yeah, again, you can always try the alternative. You can try to out-folly the fool in his folly. You're probably not going to win. Verse 13, he who rewards evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. Well, you know, I was flipping through the channels, and ESPN recently, just this last few weeks, ran a 5-part documentary on the O.J. Simpson trial and the impact that that's had on our culture and our society. And it was so sobering to see all that came out of that, not just in terms of what's happened in society and the relationship between racial groups and all of this, but the sad story of this guy, O.J. Simpson. Man, he had everything at one point. He was such a charming guy. He could turn it on like you wouldn't believe it. He was in with the rich and the powerful and the famous in Los Angeles. More money than he knew what to do with, respect and all these things. But he couldn't control one thing in his life, his wife, Nicole Brown Simpson. And as a result of what happened there, you know as well as I do that he was acquitted by a jury largely because of the conduct of the LAPD and how they had handled their relationships with the black community. It was a case of jury nullification, and that's what OJ's defense team played for. You know, Johnny Cochran basically said to them, you can stop this abuse by the LA Police Department. You can stop it today by finding my client innocent. And the jury bought it. And O.J. went free. And everybody was like, O.J. went free. Wow. He got away with murder. No, he didn't get away with anything. Yeah, you watch this documentary and you watch how this man's life slowly began to circle the drain. And finally ended up, gosh, the final episode that I watched was just unbelievable. You know, he ended up in this stupid thing to get back some trivial memorabilia that he had from some souvenir seller in Las Vegas. He brings these thugs with him, you know, his posse, if you will. One of them pulls out a gun and puts it in someone's face. OJ, and this other guy supposed to be with him, is taping this whole thing, by the way. There's no honor among thieves. And OJ makes this fatal mistake of saying, nobody leaves this room. The minute he said, nobody leaves this room, you know what he was guilty of? Kidnapping. By definition in the law. Well, lo and behold, the guy that they robbed calls the cops. The cops come in. The guy that taped everything says, oh yeah, I got it all on tape. OJ goes to trial, right? He goes to trial in Nevada. Yeah, it's fascinating. He received his verdict in this second trial 13 years to the day from when his verdict came down. In his original trial, 13 years to the day. You know, I mean, the judge kind of set it up that way. And his civil trial, where he was found criminally liable for the death of Ron Goldman and Nicole Brown Simpson, he was given a $33 million judgment. Never really paid any of it because he was very skilled and adept at hiding his wealth and so on. The judge sentences him. And they talked to this other lawyer. This lawyer says, what he did, probably worth 2 years in jail, dripping wet. The judge sentences him, right? $33 million judgment he never paid. The judge sentences him, catch this, to 33 years in prison. Now, we can debate whether that second verdict was any better than the first verdict. Because really, in a sense, neither of them are justice. Neither of them was a situation where the punishment fit the crime, right? But take a step back. This guy had everything going for him. Ended up with nothing. He's sitting in a Nevada prison in probably one of the most ugly places you've ever seen in your entire life right now. He's scheduled for parole in about another year. From what I understand, he weighs about 300 pounds now and is completely depressed, completely lost everything. Well, what does the scripture say? Again, whoever rewards evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. Understand this, God's keeping score. Nobody gets away with nothing. in this world. You know, all these people running around saying, how can we get justice for Ron and Nicole? Or, what about the LA cops and all this stuff? You know what I say to them? You know what? They got bigger fish to fry than you or me, in our opinion. They're going to have to, either side of this, the people that beat up Rodney King, for instance, they show that repeatedly on this documentary. It's just horrible. These people who got away with that are going to have to stand before God someday and explain to them why they did what they did. And God is a perfect judge. I'm not their judge, but God is a perfect judge. And sometimes that judgment comes a little closer to home, a little quicker than judgment day. Oh, verse 14, the beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. You know what Solomon is saying here? Yeah, don't let that genie out of the bottle, man. You know, you find yourself in a situation where you go, man, I'm upset, I'm angry, I'm going to just give this person. Stop and think twice. And then once you've thought twice, think again. Because the minute you let go, the minute you decide that you're going to give that person a piece of their mind, you're going to discover something. You're going to discover this. You can take this to the bank. If you do something to somebody, you can undo it. But if you say something to somebody, you can never unsay it, can you? And whoever it was who said, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. I don't know who that person is, but I guarantee you they're not living anymore. As I've been around people that have been so much more damaged by words than by anybody's works, it'll make your head spin. What Solomon is saying is this, really? Is this worth going to the mat for? Is this really worth blowing up over? Is this worth making a federal case over? It's like the releasing of water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. How do you stop contention before a quarrel starts? How about speaking the truth in love to one another? How about if someone has done something that has hurt you or done you wrong, you come up to them and you say, you know, I got something here. I really want to deal with it with you. You know, not because I want to put you down. Man, I'm just as out of it as you are and capable of this sort of thing. But this situation really, you know, it kind of set me back. Boy, you do that and you speak in soft tones and you speak in we and us instead of I and you kind of thing and you're the problem. Man, I'll tell you what, so much easier to stop contention before a quarrel starts. Solomon's advice. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them are alike, an abomination to the Lord. You know, again, I keep going back to that O.J. documentary. A member of O.J.'s dream team, the attorney Carl Douglas, was asked, do you think O.J. Simpson was guilty? You know what Carl Douglas said? He said, I do know two things. Number one, I do know that Mark Furman, this detective of the LAPD, lied on the witness stand. And I do know this, the LAPD cheated to make their case. Didn't answer the question, did it? But it probably allows Carl Douglas to sleep at night. You know, the bottom line is this, if you justify the wicked or condemn the just, God's watching. He's the judge of all the earth. And those sort of things matter to him. Why is there in the hand of a fool the purchase price for wisdom since he has no heart for it? You know, you can try to educate somebody, right? But if they have no heart for learning, you're spinning your wheels. You're wasting your time. You know, these days, boy, you know, the purchase price for education, it's something. You know, I want to tell you, it's something. When I enrolled at the U of A, I came here from out of state, from California. My tuition for my first year at the U of A in 1978 was $1,400. That's what it cost. Take as many units as you want. You know, I had to pay for my room and board and, you know, parking permit. That was it. Man, today, you know, multiply that by like 15. And that's what you get per year at the U of A to get a degree. You know, I'm all for education, but man, you know, unless you know why you're going to college, you know, unless you know why you're going to spend all that money, that you've got this goal in mind and this college degree is absolutely essential to get you there. When I was growing up, College was kind of designed as this four-year thing where you took clueless, teenagers to young adults who had no idea what to do with their life and gave them 4 years where they couldn't really do a whole lot of damage to themselves. They could just run around and goof off and have fun. And then once they graduated, then, they could get serious about life. Man, oh man, that's an expensive Club Med vacation to pay for these days. And the funny thing is, with student loans and all this other stuff, people just get into this tremendous debt. They've got this degree in fine arts. Well, what's that going to do for them? How are they going to get a job with this degree? Or how are they going to get a job that they couldn't have gotten without getting this degree, in fine arts or something like that? Now, don't get me wrong. If you want to be a dentist, man, go to college. Be pre-dent. Then get into dental school, do your thing. You want to be a lawyer, man, poli sci, get your degree, become a lawyer, because you got to have that degree to get that. But boy, oh boy, if you don't have a heart for learning, if you don't have a reason to learn, you're spinning your wheels. Why is there in the hand of a fool the purchase price for wisdom, since he has no heart for it? Why sit through a message in church if you don't come in going, man, Lord, do you have something to say to me tonight? Do you want to speak to my heart tonight? Is there something going on in my life that you would like to change? Is there an area where I need some encouragement and you've got a word just for me in all of this? It's funny. Our attitude as we come into any teaching situation, including the teaching that goes on here in this church, your attitude's going to determine your altitude. If your mind's made up and you go, well, I know more about the Bible than that guy. I could do a better job on that. Boy, that's an occupational hazard, especially for we pastors when we go to pastors' conferences. We're not there to be ministered to. We're there to kind of critique. Well, when I taught that passage, I had this three-point outline and I used this illustration. Oh, yeah, I know where he stole that from. Why go to a conference if you don't go to a conference going, man, God, I want to grow. I want you to speak to me. I want to learn something here. To have that attitude is so important, because if you don't have that attitude to receive, you're not going to learn. Your heart, you see, is the key to your head. If your heart's not in the right place, your head's never going to follow. And even if your head's in the right place and you receive all this data and all this information, all it's going to do is puff you up. Knowledge puffs up, the scripture says, but love edifies. You go, man, Lord, I love you, and I want to hear your voice, and I want to have a relationship with you as more in line with your word. I guarantee you, every sermon you sit through is going to be a spiritual feast. But if you don't, it's going to be sitting down in a big cereal bowl full of gravel. Sometimes we say, well, that message wasn't really all that good. I didn't get a lot out of it. Well, I can take responsibility for that somewhat, but the bottom line is this. I've just found that when my heart's in the right place, it doesn't matter who's speaking. It doesn't matter how many times I've heard the passage. It's God's word, for goodness sake. It's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's the same powerful thing that God used to create the entire heavens and the earth. And when I look at it that way, when I come with a heart to receive, man, I'm going to be blessed. If I don't come with a heart to receive, I'm going to be bored. And our attitude is going to determine our altitude, even when it comes to receiving God's word. Well, powerful stuff. We're going to be moving further along in Proverbs chapter 17. Really fascinating passage we're going to focus in on Sunday, about a merry heart doing good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. We're going to discover on Sunday the power of joy in the Christian life, and what we can do to make sure that that joy is consistently present within our lives, as it was in the life of Jesus. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you that you've given us so much in your word here tonight, so many things to think about. Your word is so practical and applicable, and it's just amazing how we can even look at contemporary events through the lens of your word and just discover that your truth is binding on all of us, whether we accept it or not, whether we acknowledge it or not. 24/7, it's doing its thing. And so, Father, when we look at our relationships, we pray that we would align them with your word. We pray that we wouldn't rebel against you or think that somehow we know something better than what your word has to say. God, we want to be simply in love with your word. We want to have that simplicity of devotion to you. And as we come to you and as we receive from you your love and your life and your grace, we pray, Father, that your words of wisdom, your words of love would overflow into our lives, that we wouldn't be part of the problem but part of the solution, even when it comes down to something like tipping. Thank you, God, that your word touches us in so many applicable ways. In Jesus' name, amen.